as he says, child in the faith, Timothy. In 1 Timothy 3, he is on page 992 if you want to read along with us in the Pew Bible. I'm going to read verses 1 to 7 tonight, but before I do, I want to try to help you feel your need for these verses. Because if you look at the heading in your Bible, it says qualifications for overseers, and you say, well, I'm not an overseer of any sort. You know, it's tempting to think, well, that this doesn't apply, or I'll try to find a nugget here or there that might help me in my Christian life and in faith. So I want you all to try to sense your own need for why it's very important to give yourself to these seven verses. And I'd like to tell you a story to try to illustrate why this is so important. There was a couple years ago, I was having a conversation with a friend of mine. He's older than I am, and he's very involved in politics on a state and even national level. Now, he's not a professional politician, but he does participate in politics, and we were talking one afternoon, and I knew that that was something that was important to him, so we started talking, and I don't know how the question came up, but it did, and I asked him, so what is at stake in an election? You know, because people, people my age, like hoping there are more people out there like me. You know, we vote because it's important, but we not real sure what the stakes are because we don't always feel them. And so I asked him, I said, well, what's at stake in an election? And I'll never forget what he said. It totally changed the way that I see elections of any kind. He said, well, one reason why an election is important is to prevent bad appointments. He said, because you see, when you elect a representative, and we'll just take the sector of society of civil government, when you elect a governor or a lieutenant governor or a congressman or even a president, they are going to appoint people. And some of those positions may have a indefinite term. And so one of the reasons why you participate in an election is to prevent a bad appointment. Because if you have a bad appointment, that's how the entity, whether it's a society or a church, deteriorates. And so I got to thinking about this a little bit more, and I thought, well, that's very sensible and intelligent. And then I started to think, but, well, why do you care about that? I mean, I can understand it being noble and commendable that you care about the state or the nation, but most people don't. Why do you care so much about preventing a bad appointment? And I realize now that he understood something that God wants you to understand through these qualifications of an officer, of an elder, given in 1 Timothy 3. He understood something that I didn't, but that God wants you to understand. And this is it. Bad appointments will affect you. They will. See, people like me who don't really feel the negative effects of a bad appointment in a civil election or state election or even national election, you know, we don't think that that actually happens. But God wants to communicate is bad appointments will affect you personally. And if you don't believe that, you're not going to care enough about the teaching that God is giving you here. They will affect you. They will potentially deteriorate something that you care about, whether it's your church, your state, or your nation. They will affect you. Okay, so what I'm inviting you to do as I read and as I walk us through these qualifications of an officer in God's church, so I'm inviting you to listen and have in your mind, by the time we're done, a profile of the kind of man that God is looking for to administrate the affairs of His church. And if you don't do that, you're going to make a decision that's going to affect you negatively. And after I read, we'll talk about how this happened in ancient Ephesus, where Timothy was the pastor. Okay? So, with that, let's read together, or you listen as I read, these words from God in 1 Timothy 3:1-7. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. And now he's going to explain what that looks like. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pause now to ask you one more time for the help of your Spirit. I lean upon Him. I trust Him. I trust, Lord, that these words, these qualifications that you have laid out for a man to hold holy office in your church is something that you want every Christian to know. And it's something that you want every Christian to participate in. And so, Father, would you teach us by your Spirit? Would you give us understanding? But not only that, would you give us affection for the things that you teach us here in your Word? And may we become a godlier, healthier, vibrant church of the Lord Jesus Christ as we implement your standards into our life together. And we pray it now in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, I'm going to start out here by asking you a hard question. Okay, now you know I love you. All right, I'm not trying to step on your toes, but I got to ask you this question. How many of you have chosen Third Presbyterian Church as your home because you disagreed with the leadership of your previous church? Don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. Just getting it out there. How many of you are here for that reason? Now, I'm not saying you're wrong. I'm not here to criticize you. I'm just getting that out there. Okay? Now, would you like for Third Presbyterian never to be in that position? Never to be in a position from a leadership standpoint that by your own conscience you feel like you have to go elsewhere? Would you like for us never to be in that position? I would. I would. You know why? Because I'm a leader. And if you leave, there's a problem with me. Perhaps. But more than that, I want us to be a place that implements God's standards in all areas of life, but particularly in this area of identifying elders. OK, Okay? So if we never want to go back into previous bad experiences where we find ourselves under leadership that we can no longer in good conscience stay under, if we want to prevent that, then here's what God Almighty says you do. You have to nominate men who meet God's standard. That's what you have to do. You have to nominate. You, the people of the church, have to identify and nominate men who meet God's standard. Now, God's standard is what's given to us here in 1 Timothy 3, 1-7. Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, God's standard may surprise you. It's very different from the world's. And I'll say more about that as we go along. All right? Now, the reason why God's standard is different from the world's is because, now listen very carefully, it has to do with a man's character and not his competence. Okay? God's standard for selecting an elder, identifying an elder, is to identify a man with a certain character. Now, I'm going to argue as we go along, a certain character completely. Because the one thing that in this list that you might think is a skill, I'm going to try to show you that it's not a skill. That it's another qualification of his character. Okay? God is looking for character. Competence comes from character. That's why character comes first. A man with character will recognize what he needs to learn to mature and to execute his office well. Okay? Put it this way, you can buy competence. We can send you to a conference. We can put you on YouTube. We can get some competence. You can't buy character. Character is forged by the Spirit of God. Okay? So this is God's standard. He has one standard for an officer in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. One standard for an elder, and this is it. He must be a man who has a reputation that is, as your Bible says, above reproach. Now, the rest of the verses explain what that means. It's a, you know, the word here, anapilemton, is very hard to translate. You know, we have above reproach, but what it basically means is that if you were to dig in his life, you wouldn't find anything. And if you did, he would confess it and have repented of it long ago. Okay? Now, what Paul is going to do is lay out in detail what that means, what above reproach means. Okay? So, look with me at the first couple verses of 1 Timothy 3. And I'm going to set up here how we're going to walk through the rest of the verses. All right? So 1 Timothy 3. Now, if you've been with us in previous weeks, you know that Paul is writing to a pastor and a delegate of the apostles, Timothy, who's trying to correct a mess in an Ephesian church. So that's a church in the region of Ephesus. He's trying to correct a huge mess. And we've been going through that in recent weeks. And the mess has to do with bad elders. Bad elders are creating serious problems in what they're teaching, in how they're behaving, in how they're dividing the church. So Paul has identified the problem in chapters 1 and 2. Now in chapter 3, he's going to teach Timothy what to do, how to correct this mess. So he says, Timothy, you can rely on what I'm about to say. The word that I'm about to give you is reliable. If someone aspires to the office of an elder or an overseer, we don't know whether they had bishops or ruling elders like we do, but in our what corresponds here for what Paul's talking about is a ruling or a teaching elder. I'll say more about that in a minute. If someone aspires to that office, okay, that is a good thing. All right, that's a good desire because there were folks who didn't want to be elders because they didn't want to take on the bad apples. You know, I don't want to have to deal with this divisive, arrogant person who's creating all kind of trouble in the church. So he said, if someone wants to lead, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. And then he says, therefore, it is necessary, it is required that someone who aspires to be an elder must be above reproach. And that's that word, anpilenton, which is, as I said, difficult to translate, but basically means you got nothing on him. Okay? Now, what I'm interested in is to say, well, how do you implement that? I mean, how does this go from being a sermon to something that you actually incorporate into your thinking and into your decision making when it comes time to elect any elder, whether it's a teaching elder or a ruling elder? How do you incorporate that? Okay? Here's what I'm going to suggest. I suggest that you follow principles that are derived from these seven verses. And I'm going to give you three of them. All right? You follow principles, guidelines that come from these verses. And I'm going to give you three. And this is to help you integrate in your own thinking what God expects of an elder, because you are the one to make the decision. All right? So, here are the principles I'm going to give you, and then I'll walk through them quickly. All right? Number one, you've got to know what you're looking for. I mean, you can't find a man if you don't know the kind of man you're looking for. So you've got to know what you're looking for. All right? Now, the way I'm going to do that is I'm going to walk you through all 14 of the qualifications given here, and then I'm going to explain them. All right? The second thing is, once you've got that in your mind, then you have to check and then trust the process. Now, you may or may not be in Third Presbyterian for the rest of your Christian life. You may not be in a Presbyterian church for the rest of your life. You may be in another setting in which they choose elders a different way. So what you have to do is you have to check that process with these seven verses. And then once you check it, then you got to just let it happen. You got to just trust it. Okay? And then the third thing you got to do is participate. You got to participate. All right? You have to participate, because this is something that God has entrusted to you. Okay? So let's walk through those one at a time. First, you've got to know what you're looking for when you have the responsibility of identifying elders. I mean, think about this. Do you want to be a biblical church? I think so. All right? Well, what does that look like? Well, that means you're going to have elders that adhere and that meet the Bible's standard. Right? If you want to be a biblical church, well, you're going to have elders and leaders who meet the Bible standard. That's what biblical means, is that the things in this fellowship are shaped by and correspond to the Bible. That's what biblical means. Okay? So, let's get down to it. What does a biblical elder look like? Now, as I said just a minute ago, Paul gives 14 qualifications or ways of explaining what it means to be above reproach. All right? Now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to list them all. I'm going to say them all at one time, and then I'm going to go back through verses 1 to 7 and explain them as they come up in the passage. Okay? So, if you are wondering what is God looking for in an elder or future elder in His church, whether here or another church, this is it. An elder who is above reproach is a man that is pure, balanced, temperate, decent, hospitable, taught, free of addiction, nonviolent, gentle, noncombatant, content, proven, mature, and respected. All those have to do with his character. All right? Now, let's walk through verses 2 to 7, and let me say a little bit about each of those as we go through them. All right? First, pure. And what Paul means particularly is his sexual life. Literally, this person must be a one-woman man. I like the David Berg has given me a way of putting this that I really like. I think this came from his dad. He said, I think Ken would be speaking to the boys of the boys choir and say, you know, boys, when you grow up, your wife and your girlfriend got to be the same person. That's what Paul means. Okay? What he's getting at is, does this man keep his word? I mean, if he makes a promise of fidelity, will he keep it? That's what this is about. All right? Now, the next bit here is balanced. Okay? Now, what this means here, that second qualification after a one-woman man, or the husband of one wife, as your Bible says, this idea of being balanced. When I was in college, as I was a freshman, all of the new students had to take this, I don't know what to call it, it's a disincentive course against drinking and driving. And one of the things that you have to do is put on these goggles and drive a golf cart. So they call them the drunk goggles. And you put on the drunk goggles and you try to drive a golf cart in a parking lot because you're going to swerve. All right. So the point is that you cannot make an informed, good decision if you are impaired. You know, if you are imbalanced, if something has altered your equilibrium, you can't make a good decision. So what Paul is teaching Timothy is, if there is something in this man's life that is inhibiting him from looking at a situation with a balanced perspective, he's not qualified. Is there a relationship? Is there a history? Is there a personality defect? Is there something in this man or in his life that would keep him from giving a balanced perception and recommendation? Okay? If there is, he's disqualified. He can be useful in a lot of ways, but not as an elder. The next one is temperate or self-controlled. You cannot lose your temper and be qualified for the position of elder in the Church of Jesus Christ, according to God. I don't care how effective you are in the secular world. If you cannot control your emotions, you're disqualified. Period. That's what God says. Now, this next one is interesting. Decent. Literally, that's kept. And what Paul's thinking about is, how does a man take care of his body? Kid you not, when I found out what that meant yesterday, I went and got a haircut. Kid you not. Kid you not. Sam did too. All right? PK. Preacher's kid. That's going to come up here in just a second. Kid you not. I'm an elder. All right? Now, the next one is hospitable. One of my teachers at Beeson, his name is Frank Thielman. His dad was Calvin Thielman, who was Billy Graham's pastor in Montreat, North Carolina. And one time I asked Dr. Thielman about his dad, and he said, you know, something about my dad is he would take people off the street and invite them to Thanksgiving. So, you know, that's supposed to be a close-knit family gathering here, and my dad invites someone off the street, so I'm sharing my turkey with someone off the street. That's what God means by hospitable. That you open your home and your personal life, the things that are valuable to you, to strangers. You're hospitable. You're welcoming. Now, I'm going to come back to this one in just a second, okay? But didaktion, I think that means taught, educated, and capable to articulate the faith. Not necessarily someone who is fitted to teach Sunday school or preach the sermon. Okay, I know it has able to teach, but I'm going to say more about that in just a second. All right? Now, he can't be addicted to too much wine. Paul doesn't say he can't drink. He says that wine and alcohol cannot be his best buddy. They can't spend too much time together. Okay? Because that is going to bring the church into disrepute. Right? That is going to bring a bad reputation upon the church of the Lord. And that's what God is after. Someone with a reputation that's going to rightly communicate to the rest of the world what the church of Jesus Christ is about. Now, he cannot be combative. That's the next one. He cannot be combative. He cannot be looking for a fight and wanting to win at all cost. That disqualifies a man. All right. Instead of that, he has to be gentle. Now, I have to say this. Now, I'm going to go faster in just a minute. I have to say this. This is to commend Third. The other day, Elizabeth and I were talking about manhood and being a husband, and we were talking, and she says, "You know, my prayer for you is that you learn from two elders in our church about what it means to be a man. And both of them are marked by gentleness." Now, that's what God is talking about. You're gentle in a way that is inspiring and truly masculine. Now, he cannot be divisive. He cannot have as the goal to pit one side of the church against another. Can't be divisive. All right, his words can't be swords that divide people in half and pit people against one another. All right, and he can't be out to gain social credit. He can't love money, because all these qualifications are in here because this is what was going on in Ephesus. You had all these elders who didn't meet these qualifications. I'm going to come back to verses 4 and 5 in just a minute, but essentially, the way you identify whether someone's qualified for leadership is you look at the people they're leading. And the people that a man spends most of his time leading are his children. Now, I'm going to come explain that more in just a minute. Okay. So now, interesting in verse 6. Your Bible probably says he must not be a recent convert. But literally what Paul said is he must not be recently planted. Now that can go one of two ways. He could be recently planted in the Christian faith, or he could be recently planted in the congregation. Both of those two are possible. Okay? Now the reason for that is that he may not become conceited. If he becomes conceited, if he comes in here either as a new convert or as the next best thing since Velcro, and starts leading the church and making decisions, he's going to become arrogant. And who else became arrogant? Satan. And so that's what Paul means. He's going to fall into Satan's judgment. He's going to become arrogant. He's going to lose his post. And then the outsiders looking in on the church says, the church is as dysfunctional, if not more dysfunctional, than the rest of the world. That's what we have to avoid when we're selecting elders. And that's what verse 7 is about. He's got to be respected. He's got to be well thought of by outsiders, lest the church come in to Satan's plan. Satan's plan is to, as I said, bring the church into disrepute. All right? So, that's the profile. That's the profile. But, pastorally, you know, if I'm you and I'm reading these, I can check them all off except for two of them where I would need someone to help me understand a little bit more. One of them is this able to teach bit. Because you say, well, I've been in churches and there are lots of elders, but not all of them are on the Sunday school teaching rotation. So either we're misunderstanding something, or Paul has something else in mind. All right. And then the next one I want to talk about is verses 4 and 5. You know, particularly having children in obedience. What does that mean? And what does that not mean? Okay? All right. So what do these mean? As I said just a minute ago, the words translated in your Bible, able to teach, I think that means taught. And what I mean by that is educated. I mean, he's able to articulate the Christian faith. He's able to communicate it to someone out in the workplace who doesn't know it. And he's able to answer objections to to the way the church functions. Why are you Presbyterian? Why do you baptize infants? Why do you have a session? What is all that? He's able to articulate to someone who asks questions. That is separate from what I'm doing right now. And in the Presbyterian Church in America, for that reason, we differentiate two groups of elders. Teaching elders like Richard and myself, who do stand up and articulate the Scriptures in a formal public way, and ruling elders who are able to understand the faith and articulate it, but whose primary responsibility is to make decisions about which direction the church is going to go. Okay, so that's how I understand what it means to be taught. All right, now this next one in verses 4 and 5 is a little harder. Okay, and what I'm envisioning is if you have somebody in mind who meets all these qualifications, and for one reason or another, they have a rebellious child. Should that disqualify them? All right? And my answer is, well, it depends. Okay? Because if you take into consideration the setting that Timothy and Paul are working with, I think we can help understand some things. The issue Paul is trying to identify here is whether these men are negligent. Do they ignore their children? Are they irresponsible? Are their children rebellious because the father is irresponsible and negligent and unloving? Okay, is that why they're negligent? Because if it is, if this man's irresponsible and negligent at home, you know what he's going to be when he's in charge of the church budget? Irresponsible and negligent. Okay? That's why Paul says, if he doesn't know how to handle his own household affairs, how is he going to be able to handle God's household affairs? Okay? Now, what does that mean, though, if we have somebody who meets all the other qualifications, but for one reason or another, they have a rebellious child? I think the wisest thing to do in that situation is to ask why. I mean, is this child rebellious because dad was negligent and irresponsible and self-absorbed? Or is this child negligent because there's something else going on here? And dad is doing everything he can. He's asked for prayer. He's asked for guidance. He's asked for counsel. He's done nothing to demonstrate to the church that he will be irresponsible with God's children. So in that particular situation, we just have to ask, why is there rebellion? Rebellion doesn't disqualify a man from office. Negligence does. That's what I believe Paul is trying to teach. Okay? So these are the questions that we ask whenever someone is up for office. Okay? Now, I'm going to say this a couple more times, but the kind of man that God is looking for has character over competence. In the world, it's the other way around. It's competence first, and it's becoming less and less important whether you have character at all. In God's household, it is the other way around. Character over competence. Okay? So that's God's standard for an elder, is that he has a reputation that is above reproach. All right, now what I'm going to do for the rest of the sermon is speak practically about, well, how do you find such men? I mean, how does this actually work in lived life of the church? Well, the principle that I want you to take from verses 1 to 7 is what you do is you check the process that the church has. You know, does the process, like if I'm you, I'm saying, all right, number one, what is Third Presbyterian's process? I'm going to take you through it in just a second. And does that fit with what God has laid out in 1 Timothy 3, 1 to 7? And if you go elsewhere, what process does so-and-so Baptist church have or so-and-so Episcopal church have? Does that process fit with what God has laid out? That's what you do. Okay? All right. So what I want to do for a couple minutes as we wind down here is take you through that process. All right. So how does this happen here? All right. And I'm going to just walk you through it. All right. The first thing that happens at Third Presbyterian is that you all of you, not me, not Richard, you submit names, okay, to our session. So those are to the elders that we already have. You submit names. So what God is saying is what you need to be doing right now is being on the lookout for people who have this kind of character. That's part of your calling as a church member. That's part of your responsibility. So you identify these men and you say, okay, and I'm going to submit the name to the session. Now, typically there's a period in which we say we're looking for elders. All right, identify some people. You submit those names, okay? Now, once that happens, once you have nominees, all right, the next thing that happens is that those men are taught. Right? They are taught. Let's be clear. What is an elder? What does an elder do? What does an elder not do? Right? All right. What am I responsible for? There's a formal process of education so that we make sure we're meeting God's standard of being taught. Okay? Now, the reason we do that is because these men are about to be ordained. In this church and in our denomination, elders are ordained, which means we are recognizing the presence of Jesus Christ Himself in these men to lead, to make decisions. Now, here's what ordination means: on Jesus' behalf. That's what ordination means. You are set aside by the Spirit, and we're just recognizing this. You're set aside by the Spirit to make decisions as representatives of Jesus Christ. So how does the kingdom of God come on earth as in heaven? Through the decisions of the elders. You see why this is a big deal now? Okay? All right? So once they're prepared, then you vote. God gives you the responsibility of taking your Bible, taking what I've just said, going through each man and saying, okay, do they meet this, yes or no? You vote. I don't vote. Richard doesn't vote. Session doesn't vote. You vote. Okay? Now, the next thing that happens is that those men are ordained. They are formally set aside for service in the Church of Jesus Christ. Okay? And in that service, they make vows. They give their word to God and to us that they will receive and adopt the Bible as the Word of God, that they will adhere to the doctrinal standards of the church in our denomination, and that they will seek what is best for the church, and they will submit to one another in the Lord. They make vows, just like husband and wife make vows, and they bind themselves to that word indefinitely until their term is complete. Okay? All right? And then after that, this nominee joins the session and he makes decisions on behalf of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know whether you know this or not, but Richard and I don't make the decisions. We have influence, but we don't make the decisions. The session does. Okay? That's why it is so important to understand who you are identifying to represent Jesus Christ. All right? Now, that said, I think it's plain to see now that godly churches have godly leaders, and the Lord has placed this responsibility into your hands. I mean, that's so exciting. He's invited you to participate in shaping the future of His church. I mean, that's a wonderful privilege to shape the future. Doesn't happen that often. All right, so the last thing I want to say to you is just to participate. I mean, God is freely giving you this responsibility, freely giving you the privilege to participate in the future of His church and to change the world as the session makes decisions that betters the Church of Jesus Christ. So He's calling you to participate. And what I want you to do is just to look back at the first words of 1 Timothy 3. Faithful is this word. Trustworthy is this word. You can trust that this way of identifying an elder is reliable. Okay? Because this is a different standard than the world uses. All right? The world, as I said just a minute ago, identifies a leader by his competence, not by his character. You and I are called to be different and to have a different filter, if you will, for how we see these things. Okay? Now, as we wind down here, I want you to just see the wisdom of God in the way He's laid this out. Now, you tell me, as you look in all sectors of society, entertainment, finance, politics, we could pick some others, but as you look at the major sectors of society, because of the kind of world that we live in now, where everything is recorded and everything is valid, whether it's on the testimony of two or three witnesses or not, if you choose competence over character, I think what we're learning now is eventually that's going to come out. I mean, how many businesses, how many entities have realized that we picked a man with competence who had deplorable character, and now it's come out 15, 20 years later, and now all that work is undone. So what I'm trying to help you see is that there's a wisdom in God's way. There's a brilliance in God's way of prioritizing a man's character over his competence and trusting His Spirit to give him whatever skills and competence he will need. So let's trust this word. Let's integrate it into our thoughts and into our decisions. And let's grow stronger, let's grow godlier, and let's be a more holy church than we already are. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Your word is like a two-edged sword. You testify that it pierces to deep inside into our hearts, and it changes us, it challenges us, it shapes us, it molds us. And Father, I'm praying that we would see the wisdom in following Your word when we make decisions about leaders in Your church. I pray that we would take these standards of God seriously, and that they would be our eyes, and that we would identify Your man, Your men, by the holy lenses of 1 Timothy 3. So may it be, Lord, to Your glory and to our good. Through Christ we ask it. Amen.